is in the ministry of Jesus, as we find that ministry set before us in the Gospel according to Luke. This morning, reading in Luke chapter 4 once more, but the second part of that chapter, which is concerned with his preaching, his speaking in Nazareth. So we read from Luke chapter 4 at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. If you watch for that word all, you find it occurs three times in this passage. It's very telling too. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. Amen, and thanks be to God. This then is the second in a series of studies in the ministry of Jesus, as we find that ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And what begins here in Luke 4 and at verse 14 is Luke's account of what we call the Galilean ministry. Now that account runs right on almost to the end of chapter 9. So this is an important thing that Luke has begun to record, the Galilean ministry. And as you can see, he begins the record of that particular point of Jesus' ministry with an account of what happened at Nazareth. Jesus then in Nazareth. Now, we said last week, looking at the three temptations of Jesus, And seeing there that they are recorded at the end, those three particular temptations, at the end of 40 days of intense and sustained attack from the devil, that they seem to summarize, these temptations seem to summarize the essence or indicate the purpose of the attack on Jesus. So that both through these 40 days in the wilderness and then throughout his 3 years or so of ministry in Galilee and beyond, that the essence of that temptation continued. And the essence of the temptation was that he should be another kind of Messiah. Messiah, yes. But not the one God the Father had promised in his prophetic word. And not the one that God the Father wanted in a suffering son and servant. Not the one who would willingly go to the cross and die and be raised by the power of the Father. But rather to be the kind of Messiah that men wanted and still want. A political figure. Or if not a political figure, at least a powerful and a spectacular figure. You see, the purpose of the temptation that went on through his life and continued in his agony on the cross was to turn Jesus aside, to divert him, to distract him, and ultimately to destroy him, that there should be no redeeming work of God the Father in the Son on the cross. It was the cross of Christ that the enemy feared. And he wanted Jesus to be anything and do anything rather than the one who would die, rather than die on Calvary. Be Messiah if you must, but be a different Messiah. Now, Luke puts at the head, at the start of his account of the ministry of Jesus, an event which illustrates just this. Now, I say his account, Luke's account, because this is Luke taking an event which he knows very well is not the first part of Jesus' ministry. And he puts it first in his record. You see, if you glance down at the page again, you'll see in verses 14 and 15, don't you, a kind of summary of what went on before he came to his own hometown. He came in the power of the Spirit from his temptation, and he was beginning a ministry in Galilee, in Capernaum at least. And then, says Luke, he came to Nazareth, verse 16. Now, that's Luke's way of saying to us that although this was not the first thing that Jesus did after his temptation, it's the first thing to which he wants attention drawn. Following the baptism and the temptation of our Lord, he brings in this incident in Nazareth for a purpose. Now, that's not for dispute. It's a fact, isn't it? If you look on a few verses to verse 23, you'll find there that Jesus himself talks of previous events at Capernaum. And he speaks of these being cast up at him by his townsmen. Obviously, his ministry didn't begin here. But Luke wants us to see this first. Now, quite apart from the fact that this controversy in Nazareth shows that the temptations which Jesus had to face continued to be pressed upon him throughout his ministry, this day in Nazareth, this event shows us what kind of Messiah Jesus knew he was to be. Knew he must be. He is to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And to that end, he begins by quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, then chapter 58, and he says, "Here I am, this is me. I have to be the kind of Christ whom God the Father promised, whom God the Father wants. And his weapon, the sword he used in his fight with the devil and his temptation, which was God's word, is the same weapon he uses here to show the plan and the purpose of God. He now uses that weapon as a blueprint. He takes the Old Testament scripture and he says, I am going to be no other kind of Messiah than this. And there's an interesting thing here that we have no time to deal with this morning, but it's worth noting. And it's that Luke, who of all the four evangelists is most particularly interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. You notice how he speaks of Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, now going in the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's Luke, with his interest in the Holy Spirit, who puts the power of the Spirit beside the teaching of Jesus that brought glory to God. He does not put it beside the signs and wonders that he knows very well took place. And there are those of you amongst us this morning, I think, who will understand what a deep and searching word that is. That Luke makes sure that the power of the Spirit is put beside the Word of God, not beside the signs and wonders, real and important as they were. Now, in a sense, the ministry of Jesus had to start from Galilee. Certainly, that's the witness, isn't it, of the apostles? You remember at his mock trial before Pilate, it said of Jesus that he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And then when Peter, do you remember Peter in Acts 10 having to admit that he was wrong and had been wrong for years, and declares that the gospel is indeed for all the Gentiles. He says that the word was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Luke then reminds us that Jesus was brought up in this obscure and relatively unimportant village in the hills of Galilee. You know, if you've been there, you'll know that they've built a huge church. Frankly, I don't know that it's worth visiting, except that if you haven't gone, you'll wonder why you never did. Because Nazareth is still an obscure hill village. We've just sung of that despised Nazareth it was. And frankly, it still is a dirty little town. Jesus was brought up in an obscure village. But his ministry must begin in Galilee, and he goes to his townsmen on the Sabbath. And here, although there are many references to Jesus worshipping on the Sabbath, here is the only statement we have in the New Testament that it was Jesus' constant, his faithful practice to be there in worship with people. There's always been a temptation to regard the Christian life as a private one. It's what you are privately with God that matters. Yes, it matters. But the Christian faith is not a private faith. The Christian life is a shared life in community. It is a matter of being part of the body of Christ, the Church of our Lord. And those who think that an occasional or a sporadic kind of attendance at worship is okay, so long as you're right in yourself with God, should ask themselves that if Jesus did this continually, is there not far more reason that we should? I'm saying to you that there is no biblical justification at all for occasional worship, any more than there's justification for minimal commitment to the other people who belong to God. Here then is a reminder that it was the first function of the synagogue to provide teaching, and that Jesus accepted his part in that teaching. The apostles in the early days of the church taught in the synagogues until the synagogues couldn't stand them and spat them out. Now, it's not vital that we should understand all these things. Nor is it vital whether Jesus actually chose the book of Isaiah himself or just selected the passages that applied when it was handed to him. That's not the point. The point is that he's taking the scriptures and stating from them who he is. That promise is fulfilled now, he says, even as he speaks. He's saying, I am this Messiah. I am Messiah sent to people in distress. I'm sent to the poor, to captives, to blind, whatever their poverty, whatever kind of blindness. I'm sent to them. And ultimately he is saying that he is the Messiah who will meet the greatest need of all, the need of forgiveness and peace with God in suffering. The suffering seen in the suffering servant of Isaiah. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. The gospel age has dawned because I am here amongst you, says Jesus. Fulfilled in himself. There's a verse in chapter 7 that shows us just how clearly Jesus understood this. Do you remember when John was in doubt, he says, this is Luke 7 and 22. He said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended at me. Today, Jesus says, to people who did believe that the Messiah would come, today the Messiah is here, the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom of God has broken into the kingdoms of this world in me, in my person. It's not in the future anymore, it is here. And their first reaction is that they all spoke well of him. It's better translated, they all witnessed to him and they wondered at him. And then there seems to be, doesn't there, to you and I, a most sudden, a dramatic change of mind. They approve of him, and suddenly Luke is telling us that they hate him. Now that's easily understood, I think, when we realize that the reaction to Jesus was not a reaction of faith. It was a reaction of surprise. They can't help themselves. They're impressed by what he has said. He has said it in a most winsome way. He's gracious in his speech and in his words, they say. And their reaction is this not Joseph's son? Now, what is that? Is it ignorance? Or is it unbelief? Bearing in mind what the Gospels tell us about the conception of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, this can be taken as a direct insult. This is Joseph's son. No, he wasn't. Perhaps they only understood him as the son of Joseph because he'd been brought up in the home of Mary. But it's certainly not faith. Is this why then Luke speaks of their wonder, their surprise, but doesn't mention that they esteemed him, and certainly doesn't mention that they were glad to hear what he said? And he said that earlier of other folks. You see, they're impressed. Maybe reluctantly, maybe not, but they're impressed. But being impressed is not faith. and he didn't take it to heart. There are plenty of people who love to sip different flavours of preaching, and they can come under preaching that really impresses them. But approval is not faith, and preaching that is not received by faith is useless. And we ought to learn rather to have a poor, stuttering man in the pulpit preaching truth as God uses him, than to be impressed by eloquence that you can admire but doesn't make a slight bit of difference to a single human heart. Being impressed with preaching is not receiving it in faith. And preaching which is not taken to heart has not begun to achieve its purpose. They are impressed by him, but they wouldn't receive his word. History is littered with people who are impressed by Jesus. Josephus was impressed by Jesus. Gandhi was deeply impressed and moved by the teaching of Jesus. Tolstoy admired Jesus. And even the enemies of Jesus, sometimes against themselves, had to admit that he was impressive. But then Satan was impressed by Jesus. There are plenty of people who have heard the gospel and been impressed. But Jesus Christ is no savior to them, no master to them. Because they've heard it, but never received it. Under the preaching of the gospel today, you may be totally unimpressed. You may be quite impressed, but not saved. Because approval is not faith. Jesus must be received as Redeemer and Lord, if the kingdom is to come now for us. You've maybe been told this before, but you know, the more you sit under preaching and are impressed by it and do not receive it by faith, the harder and the harder and the harder it gets to yield to the sovereign claims of our King and our Redeemer. You see, I think that's why Jesus here is stressing both the personal and the present fulfillment of God's promise. It is here and now, and it's in me, he says. And I think what you see here is an implicit refusal in Nazareth's first response that becomes explicit in their next response. I mean by that they say, who is this? He says he's Messiah, but is he not Joseph's son? That's their first response. And implicit in that is a rejection, which is explicit in them taking him out to throw him down the hill. And Jesus shows that he understands this reaction. He knows their hearts. He anticipates their hostility. He quotes a proverb to them. Doubtless you will say, physician, heal yourself. Meaning what? Meaning do a miracle. We've heard about what you've been doing down on the coast of the sea, down at Galilee. Now, come on, Jesus. If you are what you say you are, do it again. Impress us. Make us believe. Give us a sign. But our Lord of all men understood that signs and wonders do not create faith. To be confronted by Christ and say, wow, is not to be confronted by Christ and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Perhaps they're also meaning, now heal us. Come on, Jesus, do something for your own people, the people you grew up amongst, and then we will believe. And Jesus sees that that is not faith at all. He shows us that he is aware of their unbelief, and he says, you're going to tell me what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here. And notice the word heard. Jesus is saying, you've heard about it, but you don't believe it. The hymn we've sung just a few minutes ago was about not seeing, not being there, but believing the faithful word of God. And although Jesus was there physically present in Nazareth, he was asking them to do exactly what he is asking us to do, to trust his word. And they wouldn't. It's interesting how people can so often acknowledge great things going on in people's lives, as long as the people are strangers. But if somebody they love in their own family or circle of friends comes saying, Christ has done a wonderful thing in my life, that they find that hard to cope with. This is what Jesus is facing in Nazareth. You know, it is often the mark of a biblical ministry that much of the appreciation for what God is doing comes from elsewhere. And the people who sit under that ministry don't seem to notice it. You see what I'm saying? And that's why Jesus quotes these two examples from Elijah and from Elisha, to show that it's not just true of Nazareth, but it's true of the whole nation of Israel, and it always has been true of them, and it's always true of everyone. And he's saying to them, look, this gospel of the kingdom is going to go to Gentiles, to outsiders, as it went to the widow from Sidon and the leper from Syria. And the implication is quite clear. He is saying that since, like the people of Nazareth, unbelief will harden the hearts of the nation of Israel, that God's mercy will then be extended to all the nations, and indeed it was in the purpose of God that this should be. And that's just too much for them. That Jesus, who grew up amongst them, should now be such an embarrassment to them and so different was bad enough. But to speak now of God's love for Gentile dogs, for heathen outsiders, just infuriated them. And not for the last time they try to take him by violence and destroy him. Never mind whether you can find a cliff near Nazareth or not. Very possibly they're seeking some place to throw him down so that they can then stone him to death, which was the penalty for pronouncing the name of God. And Jesus simply turns and walks through the mob. Some people say it was a miracle, some say it was confusion. I say to you, it doesn't matter. Because what Luke is indicating to us is the calm authority of Jesus, whose hour had not yet come, and who simply turned and walked away from them. Do you see it then, my friends? The temptation to be a different kind of Messiah, now becoming tremendous pressure to be a different kind of Messiah. We'll kill you if you don't do what we want you to do. We reject you if you won't accept our agenda and be our Messiah. Do something spectacular. Do a miracle. Heal us. What's different? It's just the same again. Turn bread to stones. Or stones to bread, rather. In any case, this account before us this morning ends with three of the saddest words in the Bible. And they're simple words. He went away. Do you realize that so far as we know, so far as the gospel accounts are concerned, Jesus never went back to Nazareth. Did you know that? And if you knew it, have you thought about it and what it means? He went away. Sometimes in his great mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and again and give us opportunity after opportunity despite our hardness of heart. But sometimes he takes rejection at its word and goes away and doesn't come back. We have no right to presume on the grace of God. And there have been many instances through history of a people who have rejected Jesus of Nazareth. And he has passed through the midst of them and gone away. Now that can happen personally. And it can happen to a congregation. And above all, what this story is saying to us is simply this: make sure it doesn't happen to you. Make sure that he doesn't pass through the midst of us and go away. Make sure that you personally have received and accepted his lordship and his grace. Let's sing together, shall we?